If you have your Bible with you today, we're working through the life of David, 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 is where we'll land today. So while you're turning there, I just want to remind you of where we've been with David. David, as a young teenager, was anointed to be king, which meant there was a season of about a decade, maybe a little longer, that followed, in which God broke down the house of Saul and his kingship and exalted the house of David. And David, last week, was installed as king, finally. So a decade's gone by, and finally he's installed as king, but not exactly like you would imagine, because Israel is in the midst of an escalating civil war. And so David reigns, not yet from Jerusalem, but in Judah, from Hebron. And he reigns there for 7.5 years. And what we pick up today is during that 7.5 years, where this civil war is growing. And finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, Saul's son, who had been acting as king over the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, and David had been acting as king over the 2 lower tribes. So you had Israel and Judah, Judah being the 2 tribes over which David reigned. Saul's son is murdered in this civil war. And so Israel at that point, those 10 tribes, they have no king. And now God is going to work for peace. It won't be quite peaceful yet, but the civil war will be over. So, 2 Samuel 5, verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel, so these are the 10 northern tribes, came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. And also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and rule over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over Israel and Judah." So step one was the death of Saul's son, and now these 10 tribes come to the 2 tribes. The north comes to the south, and they want to reconcile. And they say to David, "We know that going all the way back to when Saul was actually reigning over us, God had already anointed you in principle to be our king. We recognize that. And we want you now to shepherd us." So they have peace. God is at work for peace. And so now all of Israel is under David's reign. This was the third time he had been anointed for this particular task. The first time Samuel anointed him when he was a young teenager. And then 10 to 12 years go by of wilderness experience and difficulty and training and all of that when Saul was pursuing him. And then when Saul and Jonathan are dead, he is anointed the second time as king over those 2 southern tribes. And now at age 30, just as the Lord Jesus would enter public ministry at age 30 and receive that special anointing from the Spirit at age 30, so at age 30, David receives his third anointing to reign over all of Israel. And so now the steps will become consolidating that reign and building Israel up as the people of God. So that was step one. Here's step 2, verses 6 through 16. David will conquer Jerusalem, which is held by the Jebusites. So he's been reigning from Hebron in the south, and now he's going to move his capital city to Jerusalem. And so if you were to read all of these verses, you would see all the details of that. But for the sake of time, I just want to read verses 9 through 12 so you get the flow of this. The Bible says, "Then David," this is after they defeated the Jebusites, It says, "Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built up all around from Millo and inward. And David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." And then Hiram the king of Tyre sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. So David does two things. He moves the capital to Jerusalem, and they defeat the army that has been reigning there and had occupied that city. And then David, in this time of peace, because temporarily war is over, the civil war is over, they've defeated the Jebusites, they've driven them out, David builds a house. A literal physical house. A place of rest and peace. And so that becomes the physical symbol of what God is doing in the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel, where he was tearing down Saul's house and exalting David's house. And now you have this physical picture of that. This massive palace and home from which David will reign. So that was sort of phase two or step two. He consolidates his rule in Jerusalem. Here's the final step. They will defeat their nemesis, the Philistines. The Philistines have been harassing them all through Saul's reign, all the time David was in the wilderness, and even up to now. And primarily because the nation had been divided. They weren't at full strength. They were fighting a two-front war. And so now that the nation has come together, they will defeat the Philistines. So hear this, verse 17. "So now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard it and went down to the stronghold. And the Philistines went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim." Now that means the valley of giants. And we know that David has had success in the past when he's gone to a valley and fought a giant, right? We know that. So now we'll see if the Lord grants him this success again. Verse 19. "And David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.' So David went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. And then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, and he said, 'You shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come up in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be that when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines.' And David did so, as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." So there's really three steps, three phases to this initial exaltation of David to king. The northern tribes approach. He's anointed again at age 30. He'll reign for 40 years. He'll reign from Jerusalem for 33 and a half of those years. That was step one. Step two, he establishes his home there in Jerusalem. He consolidates his reign, drives the Jebusites out, and builds his house there, a physical symbol of what God was doing spiritually in Israel, building them a house. You'll see that in 2 Samuel 7. And then thirdly, they defeat their enemy, the Philistines, their nemesis. And now they will enter for a time of peace, and a time of establishing the rule of God through David. Now, this is one note that I just want to mention. If you look in verses 13, 14, 15, 16 there, you'll see that in verse 13, David, after building his home, took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to him. So the Scripture is incredibly consistent in inserting these little notes that are going to be a precursor to David's attitude in taking more lovers or wives, which had been forbidden of a king in the book of Deuteronomy. So you see David in all of his greatness. You see the Lord blessing him and hearing his prayer. You see the Lord supporting and growing David's kingdom and thus his own kingdom. And yet you see that he's doing this for a sinner. And the fullness of David's sin has not yet been manifested. But there will come a time where David looks at another man's wife and decides to take her. It's not by accident in verse 13 that it says David took more concubines and wives. Just as he took Abigail to be his second wife. David's looking, liking, and deciding to take. And eventually that attitude will overcome his godliness. Now, that's the flow of the text. That's what happened historically. That's the history of how David came to power. And so if all of Scripture is given to us for our edification, to build up the people of God, and that's what 1 Corinthians 10 teaches us, that all that could have been included that happened in the world, all that God did, the things that He led the prophets and the Old Testament writers to record, these were the specific events that the church would need to grow up into Christ. In other words, there's tons of stuff that happened that's not recorded in Scripture. This is just a narrative of one small nation that can't even get along with itself at that time, and its battles with its enemies, and an unknown shepherd boy being exalted to king. What Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 is that these are the events that we would need to know about, to meditate on, to hear proclaimed from the pulpit in 2019 to grow up into Christ. That these are not just random things mentioned. So when you read the flow of the Old Testament narrative, remember that this has been written for your good, for your building up. And so how does God want to build us up from this text today? So I want to say just a couple of things here. Here's the first one. When I read this text, and in this week, just thinking over and meditating on this text, what I am reminded of is exactly what I told the children in the children's sermon. Is that out of all the relationships that David would have with his father Jesse, with his brothers who could have easily resented him being chosen as king as the youngest brother having to be called in from the field, that he would have with Saul, and the nature of how that relationship would change as David was successful and Saul became more envious. His relationship with Jonathan, who was his best friend but was Saul's son, and in Saul's mind the rightful heir of the kingdom. His relationship with these 300 who would become 600 scoundrels that would become his army. His relationship with all of his wives and lovers. His relationship with the nation of Israel, whom he was called to shepherd. Out of all those relationships, it was his relationship with God that established him in this world. Look at verse 10. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And verse 12. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. It was David's relationship with the Lord that caused him to be exalted to the position of king. It was his relationship with the Lord that sustained him through those years in the wilderness, through all that he went through with every relationship he would ever have, The key to David's life, the reason he is recorded in Scripture as an example to us, as a type of Christ, is because he was a man after God's own heart. I believe that David was able to remain king, and we'll get to this, Lord willing, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, after his adultery, because he never led the nation of Israel to worship false gods. His heart never turned to idols. He was a great sinner. Everything David did was big. If he was going to obey God, it was going to be something you wanted to see. It was going to be glorious. And when David decided to sin, it was going to be something big. Right? That was David. He didn't do anything small. Whatever David did was going to just be out there. And it was going to be obvious. And the Bible says that God sustained him, and later we'll see established a covenant with him, because his heart never fully turned away from the Lord. Now, if that's given to us for our instruction, and if David's sin, which we see here, as I pointed out, where he takes more concubines and wives, and we know how the story flows, so we know this is going to lead to big sin for David as he's accumulating these wives and these lovers, and his mindset is, if I see her and I like her, I can have her. Then, if this is given to us in Scripture for our building up and edification, then what we must remember is what was true of David is true for us. If that's the pattern, that out of all the relationships you have, your relationship with Jesus Christ is the one you must maintain at all cost. Now I'm going to tell you where the conflict comes. The conflict comes because in this life, I really believe this, and I don't know what percentage to put on it, but I'm going to say 90 plus percent of the happiness and satisfaction that you enjoy will come not from what you do, but from the people around you. From your relationships. It's also true that 90% of your misery, this is true, will come not from your job or what you do or where you live or how big your house is or what's in your bank account. It'll come from the people around you. The relationships are what's vital. Right? Earthly relationships are vital. I mean, the Bible says God hates divorce. He hates when a husband and a wife can't maintain that relationship. And so the two who have become one try to divide. You ever tried to divide one? You don't come out with anything whole. You come out with two ragged, broken pieces. And so God hates to see that. He hates to see conflict within the body of Christ. And so he describes us what? As a body, as a living organism. And he says, you've got to remember that in the body of Christ, you may have certain gifts and another person may have different gifts, but can the eye say to the ear, I don't need you? Right? Can the hand say to the foot, I don't need you? That all these relationships, and I don't mean organizational relationships. I don't mean that you're on the committee with someone or that you're on the session or the deacon body. I'm talking about He has brought us together in union with Christ and thus in union with one another. And so He gave us the Lord's table to remind us that we are part of a larger body and that we are called to discern the body of Christ and our relationship with it. And so it's relationships, to put it clearly, that make you or break you. And listen, you can have the nicest house, you can have the best dream job, the perfect car, the great bank account, and if you go home after work and you look at the people in your house and there's nothing but conflict there, there's nothing but broken relationships there, You tell me what kind of joy you're going to have in this life. If you go to work and you can't stand the people you work with, you tell me how that dream job is going to work out for you. The relationships are what must be maintained. And so even in saying how important earthly relationships are, there is no earthly relationship that you can allow to diminish your relationship with Jesus Christ. It must take priority. This is what the New Testament teaches us. I mean, the Old Testament warned the king, don't marry a lot of wives. You'll marry these foreign wives. And they will lead you into idolatry. In other words, they will cause your relationship with God to be diminished. And you can't let that happen. And so, what does the New Testament say to Christian husbands? It says, 1 Peter 3, right? Learn to live with your wife with understanding. Why? So that your prayers won't be hindered. You know, husband, why you can't hold a grudge against your wife? Because God says He won't hear your prayers. It's not because your wife is perfect. It's not because she's doing everything right. You learn to love your wife and try to love her with understanding and to mature in that aspect of your faith. Why? Because it will diminish your relationship with Christ if you don't. That's why you do it. Scripture teaches wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Why do you have to learn to do that? Because it'll destroy your relationship with God. It'll point you in all the wrong directions if you don't. And why do we learn to get along with those who would consider themselves our enemies? Why do we figure out and grow up into how to do good to them? And to leave room for, if there's going to be wrath, for God to bring that wrath, for God to take that vengeance. Why do we do that? Because we are called children of God. And we're most like Christ when we are peacemakers. And God delights in those who try to make peace, not those who persist in conflict. Not those who carry grudges. I'm telling you, and I'm warning you, I say this by the grace of God, and I've said this here before. I struggle with many sins, but I can say to you with a clear conscience, there's not one person in this world that I hold a grudge against. And that's not because I have liked everybody I've met. That's not because everybody I've met has treated me the right way. I've been maligned. I've been betrayed. I've been scorned. I've had people say false things about me. Do you know why I don't carry grudges against those people? Because God cannot bless a life that's filled with grudges from the past. That's why. That's why. Because at the end of the day, David, in all the relationships he went through, he was exalted in the eyes of God and thus in the eyes of Israel and the world, and made a record to us as a type of Christ, as a precursor to Christ, because even when he struggled fundamentally with human relationships, as he will later on, and even when those become filled with sin, in the end, when confronted, you know what he does? He repents because his heart was after God's own heart. He wanted to know the Lord. And he knew that without the blessing of the Lord, without that relationship being maintained, he knew that there was no hope for him nor Israel, who had been given to him for him to shepherd. He knew that. So listen, the relationships in your life are going to be so much of the key to your happiness or to your misery. But there is one relationship that must be maintained even in the light of all of those relationships. And all the difficulties those relationships can bring. And all the joys those relationships can bring. In the midst of it, there's one that at the end of the day, you must say, I remain faithful to that relationship, and that is to Christ. And by the way, that will take care of the other relationships. Here's the second and the last thing is David becomes for us a pattern of what we will see throughout Scripture, most explicitly in the life of Christ and in our own lives. Remember, this is given to us for our edification. He becomes a pattern to us of death and resurrection. Thus, he becomes a pattern of the gospel. He becomes a pattern for us of suffering and then exaltation. And this will become the pattern of how God not only builds His kingdom, but how God saves the world through Christ, right? Suffering, death, and then resurrection, and then exaltation. That becomes the pattern. Well, Christ didn't simply establish that pattern. That pattern had been established much earlier. Think about David. He's anointed king as a teenager. Now, you know how teenagers think, right? Right here, right now. You come to me, anoint me a king. I need to go get the crown, the fitting for the crown and the robes, right? Let's get this done. But then there's 10 years, 12 years of suffering and training in the wilderness of misery and and many times of being pursued and maligned and trapped and in battle. There's all this conflict. More than a decade of it. And then finally, he's going to be anointed king and he gets 2 out of 12 tribes. And he'll have that for 7.5 years. And then he'll be established as king over all of Israel for the remainder of the reign, 33 years and change. God never does things the way that we think He will. You look at His patience in making David ready to be king, in His act of establishing him first over 2 tribes, and now he must reign over a nation that is in an escalating civil war. And then after 7.5 years, he's going to be approached and they're going to say, "We want you to reign over us." And now he's got to defeat Jebusites in Jerusalem. That gets handled. His house is built there. And then he's got one last major nemesis to deal with, and that's the Philistines. And so what happens? God has been so slow in establishing David. But look what happens. The Bible says in verse 20, after David went to war with the Philistines the first time, that David went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there and said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of water." You know what he said? He said, the victory that I've experienced today over the Philistines was like a dam breaking. Now when that happens, whatever happens after that is going to happen fast. God has moved so slow in David's life, and David's prayed for this, and David's been anointed for this from a young teenager. And God is just it's like grinding through. And then all of a sudden, God breaks through like a dam bursting and water flowing. Now listen, that's how things go in our lives. That becomes a pattern. Is you may go through years of difficulty and suffering in a particular area with a particular issue, and then God can so quickly break through. And you need to believe that. You need to believe that even though you've been in a certain difficulty and trouble, struggling with a certain sin, a besetting sin, for so long, and you come to think this is the new normal, you need to still believe that God can break through like a dam bursting. It can happen fast, and often it does. Isn't that true? We pray, we wait, we pray and we wait, and then all of a sudden, God says, "All right, let's go." And if you hadn't been properly praying and waiting, faithfully praying and waiting, God says, "All right, let's go." And you say, "Well, I'm not ready for that." That's why in those months and years, those weeks of suffering, with whatever grace God gives you, church, and I know it may feel like such a diminished grace, such a dark time, you turn to the Lord with whatever He gives you. If it's to read one verse a day, whereas you used to read chapters, if it's to sing one chorus of a hymn as just gratitude to Him, when you absolutely are in a place you feel no gratitude at all, you say, "Lord, you've commanded me to give thanks, so I know I don't feel it, and Father, I don't feel it because I'm a sinner and I live in a sinful world, but I offer you gratitude." God will honor that. If that's the only prayer you've got in you, God will honor that. If the only prayer you have in you is remember me when you come into your kingdom, did Christ honor that for that thief on the cross? He did. And there are times in your life that'll be all you've got. But you know what you do to maintain that vital relationship? You give what you've got and you ask the Lord to bring you into a time of deliverance and exaltation. Because listen, God was not pushing David down for all of those years to crush him. You know why God leads us into suffering? So that He may lead us into exaltation. God was building David's house the whole time. Even when it didn't look like it. Even when he was living in caves, God was building David's house. And now we just get to see the reality of it. Listen, God is building His kingdom by growing you up into Christ through what you're going through right now. It's part of the plan. So what's your obligation? It's one. It's one thing. Maintain your relationship with Jesus Christ at all costs. Let's pray. Our God and Father, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give You thanks. And I pray for those in this church right now that are able to get up and come physically, that Father, in their hearts, they don't feel the glory of the gospel. And many of them would not say it, but they're in a time where they don't desire what they ought to desire, or it's a dark time. It's a time of feeling lost or stuck. Lord, help them to know that it's part of Your plan, that this is not some random occurrence, but it's Your hand at work to bring them down so that You may, in Your time, raise them up and help them to humble themselves before Your sovereign, merciful rule over their lives. And for those that have been exalted, help them not to take that for granted, but to know that it's Your hand that has done it, and to give You thanks and praise. So Father, today what has been proclaimed is that You saved the world through death and then resurrection and exaltation. You did it through Your Son Christ. And Father, You're doing it in us, slowly but surely, until You break through. Help us to remain faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.